Apply it to our lives so that we might be lifted up and encouraged thereby. This evening we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, to the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. We begin our reading this evening from verse 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 17. Here is the word of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of the living God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're continuing our study this evening in the Sermon on the Mount, having looked at the introductory words of the Lord Jesus describing what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And those descriptive things are often referred to as the Beatitudes. They're not Beatitudes, as some people suggest, but they are a description of what a Christian is like in terms of his character. Character in relationship to God, poor in spirit, mourning his sin, meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. His character in relationship to the world that he lives in and other people of humanity. He's merciful, he's pure in heart, he's a peacemaker, and he might be persecuted for righteousness' sake, but Jesus says, if you are, you are blessed. That's the character of the Christian as Jesus describes it in the earliest part of the Sermon on the Mount. Then he turns and calls upon metaphors to describe what Christians are to be. If you are this person who is poor in spirit, mourning your sin, meek, and you stand before God and before the world with these characteristics, then he says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, you've got a job to do. And then he turns in this passage that we consider this evening to talk about something that was completely, well, startling, if you will, to his hearers, and it should be to us. And he ends up in this passage by saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's our topic for this evening, the greater righteousness of the kingdom of God. I want to talk to you about three things. The first, that righteousness of the kingdom is in complete harmony with the law of God. Jesus is not inventing something new. He's not scrapping the Old Testament. He's not saying God had a plan, but it didn't work, and so now we're going to go to plan B. Jesus tells us in this passage, most assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle passes away from the law until all is fulfilled. The righteousness that Jesus is going to talk about is in complete harmony with the word of the living God. The lawgiver does not do away with the law, and the righteousness of the kingdom is in harmony with the law of God because, first of all, Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He says so plainly in our text. And when he says, I did not come to destroy the law, it means I didn't come to dissolve it, I didn't come to dismantle it, I didn't come to cut it into pieces. Jesus was not some revolutionary, as some have suggested that he was. His purpose was not to reject the word of God which came through Moses. In fact, in this passage, he tells us he came to fulfill every word that Moses spoke, the whole law of God. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, when you hear that, you have to remember he came to fulfill everything that's written in the law of Moses, everything that is written in the prophets. All of the commandments, all of the prophecies are fulfilled in him. Never is there a thought to be given that Jesus came to relax the claims of justice. Jesus did not come to give us a license to indulge in sin. After all, that law of Moses is harsh and hard to fulfill. But that's all right. I come with grace, so you don't have to worry about it. That's how some would have us look at the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but not Jesus. He says, do not think. Don't let it even enter your mind. Throw it out of your mind. I did not come to dismantle the law. I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law of God. Christ's coming, therefore, did not free us from the authority of the law of Moses or any of the word of God in the Old Testament. In fact, we'll see that the Old Testament scripture, which, as I recall, one Old Testament professor said comprises 76 point something percent of the whole Bible. 76% of the Bible is the Old Testament. It is an abiding rule for holy living. It is absolutely unchangeable. Jesus says, I came to fulfill that word from God. And that law could only be fulfilled by an absolute perfect obedience. There was none that could fulfill it but Jesus. When Jesus came, assumed our human flesh, became flesh like us, living under the law, as Paul writes in Galatians, born of a woman under the law, Galatians 1, he came to fulfill every aspect of the word of God. Take it from the beginning, the Ten Commandments. Did he fulfill the first commandment? No other gods. Of course he did. Did he fulfill the second commandment? Worshiping God as God requires worship to be carried out. Of course he did. Did he keep the name of God holy? He fulfilled it in every aspect. You can go through every commandment. Did he keep the Sabbath day? Oh, the Pharisees tried to catch him on that one. He rebuked them, you recall. He said, the Sabbath is not made for man, but man is made for the Sabbath. He says, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath day. Did he kill? Did he commit adultery? Did he covet? Jesus kept that law perfectly in every point. And the passage tells us that that word abides forever. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Turn there with me. It's an important passage. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Peter understood what Jesus is talking about. We all need to understand what Jesus is talking about. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25 says, having been born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What is that? That is the word of God. And he says, and he describes it this way, it lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It will never, ever go out of style. The word of God abides forever. What can we take from that? You can't change it. You can't say it doesn't apply now because it never changes. You can't modify it to the slightest extent. Jesus never fudged on keeping the law. You know, we fudge a little, don't we? Take the stop sign again in front of my house. I mean, it says stop. Stop means slow down, but zip through, right? Well, it must mean that for some people, because I see a lot of that happening right in front of my house constantly, because there's a stop sign right there. And how many of us, myself included, have treated other stop signs just like that? We fudge. I would suggest to you that when Jesus' chariot came to a stop sign, he stopped. Why? Because he obeyed the law. Okay, it's simple. You can't modify the word of God to suit your circumstances. It won't work. That's what Jesus means. He says, I've come to fulfill everything here, and we'll see what he means in a moment, because the word of God cannot be changed. The word of God is absolute and eternal. That's what Peter was saying. Its demands, therefore, are permanent. So, everything you read in the Old Testament scripture will be fulfilled in the minutest of detail, be it burnt offerings, sacrifices, tabernacle, temple, priesthood. Christ is the most absolute fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types and shadows. All of the prophecies, all of the predictions, everything came to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his death and resurrection, he presented himself in heaven, having completely fulfilled it all. Jesus is that final word from God. And he sets his seal upon the authority of the entire Old Testament scripture. And that alone should say something to us. Jesus saying that the word of God will not change, that alone should cause us to want to read the Old Testament and to understand it. Someone said, how are you going to understand the New Testament book of Hebrews if you don't read the Old Testament book of Leviticus? See, we need to know our Old Testament. We need to read it. Why? It's the word of God. Jesus said so. And the whole Bible is to be taken as his word, not just that 24% that we like to read in the front. We call it the New Testament. The whole word is the word of God, not just the Gospels, not just the Psalms. And Jesus saw the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures that were present in his day as a word from God that cannot be broken, fulfilled it to the minutest of details. And so the righteousness of his kingdom is in complete harmony with that word from God. Secondly, the righteousness of the law of God is abiding and it's eternal. The righteousness of the law of God is abiding and eternal. Why is the law of God abiding and eternal? Because it's the word of God. And just as heaven and earth seem to abide forever, even the law will abide forever, but it will outlast the grass that withers and the flowers that fade, because it is a word from God. And Jesus tells us how important every aspect of the word of God is. Here, now I'm reading from the New King James Version, and I know that in the New International Version, it's translated differently, because for most of us, jot or tittle doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Okay, and so the NIV has translated what is in the New King James Version, tittle, as the least stroke of the pen, and that's really quite accurate. Not one jot, or if you would, that's just an English way of saying the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, which is yod, but if you make the y sound, the J sound, that's where you get jot, okay? So it's the yod. The smallest letter, it's like a little apostrophe, little apostrophe. One writer said there are 66,000, and he counted them, yods in all of the Bible. And I was sorely tempted to see if he was accurate with my new computer program, which will tell me that in 0.0008 seconds, but I just thought I wouldn't do that. But if there are 66,000 little apostrophes, the yod, that letter, there are 66,000 yods that God wanted us to know, and every last one of them is important. That's what Jesus is saying. But the tittle, or the least stroke of a pen, how the easiest way to explain that is, if I had a chalkboard here, I would draw the letter R, and if I took the leg out from the R, what would I have? The letter P. Capital P, capital R. The leg of the R distinguishes it from the capital letter P. Well, the leg, if you will, is the least stroke of a pen. And the same thing in Hebrew. Hebrew letters have little strokes that make a distinction between letters, just as an R has that one leg, that one distinction, that makes it distinct from the letter P. That's what a tittle is in the New King James or the Old King James translation, but it's the stroke of a pen, the least stroke of a pen. Now think of it. Jesus says the smallest letter and the smallest piece of a letter will not pass away from the Word of God. Jesus says the authority of God's Word extends not just to the words, but to the very letters. And he says absolutely everything will be fulfilled. Now that's the Lord Jesus saying that. That's his opinion on the subject, a good one to follow. And yet today we have people who say, well, we don't understand this or that. And I've heard this, perhaps you have too. There are things that we're going to disagree on, and all of a sudden they start saying, well, we don't have to believe that particular doctrine, whatever that doctrine is anymore, and they say it's not a salvation matter. I don't hear Jesus saying anything in the Word of God, in this passage, about anything that we can just simply say, put it on the shelf over here. If it really is too hard to understand or it causes problems and we can't get along with each other, you'd have to put the whole Bible there. But Jesus says, no, every jot, every least stroke of the pen, every letter is God-breathed, inspired, and it is from God, authoritative in every way. Those who say it's not a salvation matter, so we can all have our separate, conflicting interpretations, do gross distortions to the Word of the living God. We may not do so. We may not say we have to believe this, but we don't have to believe that. And the authority for that is Jesus himself, who says it is all the Word of the living God. The law of God is abiding and it is eternal, and we must submit our lives to it in order to understand the righteousness of which Jesus is going to be speaking of. And now to verse 20. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. That's my third point this evening. The righteousness that Jesus requires is different, way different than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees weren't just the favorite people for Jesus to pick on. Pharisees and the scribes that he refers to in this passage were the scholars of the day. If you wanted to be instructed in the Bible, you went to the scribes. And if you wanted an example of somebody that lived the Bible, you went to the Pharisees. That's what they were considered in the Jewish milieu of the day of Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees were those who lived according to the Word of God in their own eyes. And Jesus, with a startling message, says to the people that are hearing him in this sermon, I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. This is the new lawgiver coming, the new Moses, the Lord Jesus, who gave the law through Moses himself, and he speaks and gives the foundation of the rest of his sermon. And what he is doing in this text is condemning the outward formality of the law-keeping of the scribes and the Pharisees, because their religion, as we'll uncover it and we'll see it in other places, was a religion of external performance. External performance. And Jesus places the righteousness of his kingdom over against that external performance, and he says, you've got to have the righteousness of my kingdom, because the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is an external performance. It's putting on a show, and you need to have a righteousness that will allow you to enter the kingdom of God. Let's learn about the Pharisees for a moment. They were those who polished their practice to observe the minutest of details in the law of God, counting their good works. They fasted twice a week. Now, if you lived in that day under the Old Testament law, you did not have to fast twice a week. You fasted, one fast per year was given by the law of God. But they fasted twice a week. That's, as we would say, putting on airs, showing how holy you can be. They were compulsive tithers. Would that there might be more. They were compulsive in their tithing. Remember, Jesus in another place says, you leave off the main things that you should be striving after, and you're tithing, and you're tithing out of your little garden, and you're tithing your spices. Now, how many of us go into our spice cabinet and tithe our spices? We really don't. These guys were really good at polishing their practice of their understanding of the law of God, but that's the whole problem. It was their understanding of what righteousness was. For them, their righteousness was external. In fact, they had calculated obedience by looking at the law of God and narrowing it down to 248 commands. And on top of that, they added 365 prohibitions that were contained in the law, and they followed each and every one of those. There were laws that if you were walking, you could go only a certain distance on the Sabbath day. There was one where they considered a sin if you were a tailor and you worked with a needle. You know, you put your needle down because you didn't work on the Lord's day and the Sabbath day. But what if you accidentally left it in a piece of clothing? You're working on the Sabbath day because that needle was in your clothing. They had some really, really wild understanding of the law of God. And Jesus says, that's not righteousness. Jesus says God will never be satisfied even with such a high standard of that, as that, the righteousness of the Pharisees. Because theirs was an external performance, a legalism that they imposed upon themselves. We do the same. We need to guard against a legalism in our lives that says, we don't do this on the Sabbath day, we don't work, we're better than those who do. Or any other aspect of legalism that would cause us to think that by what we do, we are living a holy life. And we need to guard against the opposite extreme, which is not legalism, but antinomianism, big fat long word that simply means we're against the law and that we just live by grace. We forget the law entirely, because by grace we live and by grace we've been saved. And we need to guard against dwelling on grace to the exclusion of holy living according to the standard of the Word of God. But we do. It's easy for us to be a Pharisee. With whom do you identify in the Pharisee and the publican? Remember the Pharisee and the publican? Publican is standing and he's beating his breast, it says in the scripture, and he says, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And over in the other side, Jesus says, there's the Pharisee, and he says, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not like that publican. And we kind of like to identify with the publican, don't we? Humble, beating our breast. Lord, be merciful to me. You know, if we were really honest, I think I know where I identify. I identify more with the Pharisee. I thank God that I'm not like other persons who don't live up to the standard that I do. But I need to remind myself that the character of being holy in God is that which comes by grace and not by what I do. And living before God by grace is what we are called to in Jesus Christ. We need to examine our attitude toward others. Do we condemn them with a sense of self-satisfaction that we're better? Our church doesn't do what that church does. I'm guilty of that. We need to not do that because that's Phariseeism. We need to understand that the righteousness that God wants of us is not something that we do, but something he gives us. The righteousness that exalts God and his eternal and unchanging laws, the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. To unworthy recipients, to sinners, who acknowledge their sin before a high and holy God. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, meaning that righteousness will not get you into heaven. The righteousness that will get you into heaven is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a completely different standard than that of the Pharisees. It's not a cheap substitute of something else for obedience, but it is that obedience of Christ that is placed on your account, that comes when you obey Christ and claim his name and repent of your sin and trust in him, that you receive as a gift of sovereign grace. It is the righteousness that the law and the prophets testify to, as Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It is the righteousness that the law and the prophets anticipated, the prophets longed for, was predicted. It's the righteousness that comes in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, in his word alone. The kind of righteousness that the rest of Matthew 5 will give us examples of is the righteousness that Jesus is talking about. Someone said, hell is full of human righteousness. Think about that. Hell is full of human righteousness. You need to recognize the imperfection of that righteousness and accept and receive the righteousness of God. That person is the person who is born again. That person is the person who has Christ dwelling in him or her. That person is righteous before God because it's not his or her righteousness, but that which comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have known this for a long time. We put it in our hymns. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let me ask you tonight, are you hid in the Rock of Ages? In him whose righteousness you need, the righteousness you cannot attain, but receive only by faith? Your hope, your only hope, is in the Christ who fulfilled the righteousness of the law of God, the righteousness of the law of the prophets, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. He fulfilled it by his perfect obedient life. He fulfilled the righteous demands of God by dying on the cross for sinners. And he calls you to believe in him and be saved. In him alone is the righteousness of God. He is our only hope. Jesus, the Rock of Ages. Claim him. Flee to him. Trust in him alone. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the Rock of Ages, our Savior, whose righteousness is that which clothes us and makes us acceptable in heaven. One day we'll stand before you, and our only claim will be the righteousness of Christ. And that will allow us to stand before you in your holiness for all eternity. For his righteousness has claimed us and made us new. In him we give thanks, and in him we give you praise. Hear our prayer and receive us now, only for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is 364, My Jesus.